Good morning, church family. Of course, it's good evening here for me as I record this on Saturday night. But as you're tuning in, it's nice to know that there's others in the church family that are able to tune in at the same time. I know many of you are trying to listen to the CDs or listen to the message online at about the same time you would normally come to church. There's some continuity and there's some familiarity with that, and also I think it's comforting to know that you are doing this along with other people in our church family. For those of you who are tuning in as you're driving or listening to them on headphones at work or wherever you're listening to this, I'm glad you're here too. When I thought about this sermon today, the title of it is Instruments of Hope. And when I'm thinking of being an instrument of hope, I did kind of what Brent Nygaard would normally do, and I thought, what songs could we have that would tie into that and give us something to sing about too? Because a part of the thing that we do here in our church worship is we have a time of worship in song, and that's such a nice part of our worship service every Sunday that we have time to do that together, to sing together. And the Word of God is meant to be undertaken by song and also by teaching. So it's nice to have an opportunity to do that. I was thinking of songs, though, and the great hymn of the faith, or the old hymn of the faith anyway, My Hope is in the Lord, is what came to mind. So I'm going to try to play that for you here and sing it so that you can sing along at home. If I have a chance, I'll try to send you the lyrics via email so you'd have them in front of you and you can be singing along with this song. For many of you, you don't really need the lyrics, because this is a song that's very familiar to most of us. So this is My Hope is in the Lord.
My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress, my only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light freely gives.
Well, give me a second to put the guitar down. And turn on my other mic here. I'm so glad that every one of you is able to be listening to this message, able to be a remote part of our church family. The reality is that it's very difficult for us to have our time of gathering taken away from us. in the sense of being able to physically gather. It's a big part of the plan of God for the church to be able to have access to one another, to have access to the fellowship of the saints. That's a big part of your New Testament as you're reading about God's plan for one another, would be to be intimately involved in each other's lives and to have access to one another. For those of you who have sort of lost the ability or lost the interest over time in talking to people on the phone with the advent of texting, I know that's been true in a lot of your lives. It's been true in my life that calling people, actually getting people on the phone and talking to them on the phone, has been replaced with texting. And I would say in a time like this, this is the time to remember how to make phone calls. This is the time to be looking in your list of contacts and saying, you know what, instead of just punching out a text message that doesn't have the personality, it doesn't have the personal touch to it, I'm going to take a moment to call some of my brothers and sisters in Christ and try to get them on the phone and just have some sweet fellowship over the phone. I think that's possibly the very best option that's available, other than for some of you technologically savvy folks who can do FaceTime and actually can look at each other while you're talking to one another, or can use some other technology like that where you can be doing something like Google Hangouts or something along those lines where you can see one another, that there'd be great value in just talking to one another on the telephone. If you want to talk to me, give me a telephone call. I've been trying to call many of you, but if you want to talk to me, give me a phone call. I'd love to hear from you. But as we have a moment here to open the Word of God together corporately, let's take time to start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that in a time where there's not a lot of certainty, that we know that your Word is sure, that your Word is reliable, that your Word is truthful, that your Word is trustworthy, that your Word is dependable, that the answers to why am I here, what is the point, and where are we going are found there, that the answers to how are we going to get through the coronavirus are in there, that the answers to what about all these trials and circumstances that are coming up in my life, they're found in your Word, that your Word can give us confidence, that your Word can give us hope, that your Word can remind us that we can be confident in trials and circumstances like this because the one who our hope and our trust is in is reliable, is dependable, and is trustworthy. Pray that that would be something that would be on our minds and be something we could remember as we're going through even this unique circumstance in our history as a country. Pray that these words that I speak today could be from you, that you would, this would not be about me, that this could be about you. Give me wisdom in the things that I say. Pray for those who are tuning in remotely or tuning in at home, that you just give them open ears, that you'd give them a heart that wants to be reminded of the truth from the Word of God. Pray that this would be profitable time together. Pray that this would be useful and that we could even redeem the time that is spent here by investing in something that's matters in opening the Word of God together. Pray that this could all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, like I said earlier, the title of this morning's sermon is Instruments of Hope. It's a theme that's been propping up even as I talked about the life of Samuel and how the coronavirus has given us yet another opportunity to speak truth, to speak hope, to speak life into the lives of people around us. As Christians who have the truth, as Christians who have hope, as Christians who have the answer to having a life in Christ or know how that's possible, we've been entrusted with the ability to speak that truth, to speak that hope, and to speak that life into the lives of those around us who are struggling with this circumstances and the chaos and the unpredictability of what's going on around us. Now, interestingly, that theme continued to some extent as we were talking about the importance of earnest prayer last Sunday and how in a time like this, just like any time, we need to be reminded that ultimately you're a God who is intimately interested in our concerns, that you are a God who answers prayer, and that you want to know what's going on in our lives. And it was interesting that the prayer that was being discussed in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 last week was a prayer that God could use circumstances to open doors of opportunity to proclaim the truth of Christ to the people who were lost around Paul. Paul was saying, pray for me that doors would be open to proclaim not the circumstances, not to complain with people about what's going on around me, but to preach Christ, to proclaim the life giver and the one who can give hope in Christ. Pray that there would be open doors for that, and pray that I would speak as I ought to speak, that I would speak with boldness, that I would be willing to take these opportunities that are all around us to proclaim the hope and the truth that is found in Jesus in a time like this. And interestingly, as we continue with verses 5 through 6 today, we'll see that that theme is ongoing. You see, biblical hope is the confident expectation that God is faithful and will keep his word. When people use the word hope, they're talking about something that may or may not happen. When a Christian uses the word hope, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not hope and maybe it will or maybe it won't happen. It's hope that is a confident expectation, that we have a confidence that God is faithful. And there's a variety of things that we can hope for, but all of the things we hope for are based on the reliability and the dependability and the faithfulness of the God that we serve, that God will keep his promises as it relates to providing for us in time, as it relates to taking us to be with him one day when this life is over. That's why Paul can say to the believers, he says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Because as a Christian, we have hope. We have a confident expectation that when we die, when this life comes to an end, we'll go to forever be with the Lord. That's why Paul says that he's looking forward. He's eager to go to be with his Savior. That while he's here on earth, he wants to be a useful vessel, a useful instrument in the hands of the Maker. But that he can't wait to go to be with the Lord. You see, hope itself comes from God. Romans 15:13a says, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You see, the God of hope, God himself is the source of hope. So when we look at being instruments of hope, hope itself comes from God. Your identification with him then can bring you hope. As you finish the rest of the verse, it says in Romans 15:13b, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, God is the God of hope, and you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not automatic, but it's available to you. Your identification with him, with Jesus Christ, can bring you hope to the extent and in the measure by which you're willing to have your eyes focused on him and be walking in dependence on his Spirit. You see, without God, without him, there is no hope. Ephesians 2:12 was a verse that I was reminded of this week in talking to another believer from this church. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time, this is talking about before these believers came to know Christ, at that time you were without Christ. Later in the verse it says, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, without God, there is no hope. Without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no hope. So when you think about the lost around you, when you think of those who have no hope, the others that have no hope, I would have you not sorrow like those who have no hope. It means that there are plenty of people around you who don't know Christ, and therefore they have no hope. Now, how are they going to get the hope that you have? Well, you're going to have to be one of God's instruments of hope. An instrument God can use to proclaim hope by proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done to those who are currently hopeless. And as we look at today's passage, it's going to remind us of God's desire to use every believer to reach the lost with the message of hope that's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Could there be any time in recent memory where this was more obvious, that those that are lost have no hope. You see, as I've been out and about before the stay-home ban, the hopelessness around us is palpable. You can feel it. You can cut it with a knife. People have no hope because they don't have their hope in the right object. They don't have the God of hope to provide them with something to be hopeful about because they don't know about Jesus. So let's read Colossians 4, 5, and 6, and let's meditate this morning on how God wants to use us to be instruments or messengers or vessels or channels, however you would think of it, of hope, to pass God's hope along to those who are hopeless. So let's start with verse 4 and 5 and just read it here to get started. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Two relatively short verses, but they're packed with a reminder of how God wants to use us. He wants to use you to reach the lost with the message of His hope. Let's start with verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, when you think about walking in wisdom, the primary thought of this sentence is you walk. There's the assumed you again. I keep talking about that. But in terms of grammar, that's the subject, you. Each one of us, every believer that's being written to by the Apostle Paul here. But the Apostle Paul is just an instrument through which God is able to speak His divine truth. So God is saying to every believer, you walk. That's the primary thought. It's you walk. Walk is the primary verb. Now when you think about walk, walk defined is to live in a specified manner or a way of life. You see, this has nothing to do specifically with walking in terms of a certain style to your strut. It has nothing to do with walking in a certain manner specifically. It's not focused on the walk itself. Walking is just a description of moving through life or living life in a specific way, having a certain way of life. So you live would be, in many ways, a better way to understand this. You live. This is referring to the characteristics of your life or your existence. We're going to go on to be looking in depth at what is going to characterize your life. What is going to characterize the way you're existing? And this includes, we'll see, both the things that you say and the things that you do. When you're talking about to live in a specified manner, that includes the totality of your existence. For a lot of people, they're very focused on the things that they do. And when they're focused on the things that they do, they're not as focused on the things that they say. And the totality of your existence involves not only just the things that you're doing, but it involves also the things that you're saying. That's why James, the book of James, focuses so much on the danger of words, the danger of speech. You see, words are powerful. Words that you say can be very uplifting, or they can be very down-dragging. That's not even really a word, I don't think, down-dragging. They can tear people down. They can be really negative. They can be really hurtful and harmful. They can have the ability to either build up or to tear down. That would be a better way of thinking about it. Words are very powerful. You see, the things that you do are very important too, but this passage is going to really focus in on, it's going to really speak to the idea of the things that you say and how important those things are as we get further into the passage. But your way of life, your manner of life, it includes both of those things. Some people are better about the things that they say, but they could stand to think a little bit more about the things that they're doing, because oftentimes the things that you say when you're a Christian, if you've been coming out to church or you've been raised in a church, you learn to have all the lingo. You learn to have all of the words. There's a song that says, I knew all the stories, and I learned to talk about how you are mighty to save. But those were only empty words on a page. You see, a young person raised from a young age in a church and then maturing up to adulthood, they know all of the lingo. They know all the things to say about God. They know how to carry themselves from a verbal perspective. They know how to act the or talk the talk. But their lives oftentimes are dramatically inconsistent with the things that they say. And that's why they don't have much of a testimony with those around them, because though they say the right things very often, their actions are contrary. Their actions are inconsistent with the things that they say. So when you're thinking about your life or your existence, this walk, when we're talking about walking in the Lord, that walk is talking about both aspects of your existence. But in this passage, when you're talking about you walk or you live, your testimony is primarily in view. Your testimony is primarily in view. That's the focus here. You can see that idea in 1 Timothy 3:7. Now, this is a passage that is talking about the qualifications of an elder. And 1 Timothy 3:7 says, moreover, he, an elder, must have a good testimony among those who are outside, meaning outside the faith, outside the family of faith. And you see up in verse 5 here, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. This is talking about living a wise life or living in wisdom toward those who are outside the faith. And we'll get into that more in a bit. Now, we saw this in chapter 2 as it related to having a life that was characterized by an occupation and dependence on your positional identity in Christ. The title of that sermon was, You Live in Him. And that was based on Colossians 2:6 that says, And you therefore, or as you therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The same word, the same idea. Live in Him. Have a lifestyle that's consistent with who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ. Now, you walk here. This is in the present tense. Do this right now. Don't delay. Active voice. You have to make a positive volitional response to let the Lord work in you. This isn't you producing it, but you have to decide to let the Lord lead you, to let the Lord direct your life so that you can be living a life that's consistent with your position in Christ. Allow that to happen. Don't prevent that from happening. That's the idea of a positive volitional response. Now, this is in the imperative mood too. So you walk is an imperative. This is critical. It's critical, and we're going to see, because nobody is going to be able to get saved, or they're not going to be able to get hope or get any truth or get any life through the channel of you, with you being the instrument to deliver it. That's not going to be possible if you don't see the value in it to begin with. You have to be a willing instrument in order for God to use you. God doesn't use people against their will. Now you say, what about Jonah? Well, there's an example of how God's plan is not going to be foiled by a refusal to do what he wants. But for the most part, God isn't using people against their will. He's saying, I'm looking for the willing. I'm looking for those who will serve me, who will trust me, who will walk in me, who will live a life of dependence on me. Those are the ones that I can use. Not the perfect, but those that see their need for me, are willing to depend on me, and have their eyes fixed on me. Those are people that I can use. Now, the next part of this is you walk in what? How should I walk is the natural question. Well, in wisdom is what verse 5 says. You walk in wisdom. Now, this is defined as the trait of utilizing knowledge and experience mixed with common sense and insight. That's what wisdom is. The trait of utilizing knowledge and experience with common sense and insight. Now, of course, when you're thinking about wisdom, We're not talking about man's wisdom. That's why I have a few thoughts about wisdom that I want to share with you. Because if we're supposed to live in this, if this is supposed to characterize our existence, then we better have a good handle on what are we talking about when it's saying live in wisdom. Live a life that's characterized by wisdom. Well, the first thought is this. There are two types of wisdom discussed in the Bible. You have human wisdom, which is always false and will always lead you astray. And you have divine wisdom, which is true, dependable, and reliable. Note the contrast between the two. They're absolutely inconsistent with one another. There's no such thing as human wisdom that's somewhat divine wisdom and divine wisdom that's somewhat human. They're absolutely separate. We can either get our wisdom, the source of our wisdom can either come from human understanding or it can come from God. It can come through God as communicated through His Word. Because how does God communicate to us? We're past the time of prophets. We're past the time of direct revelation. We're living in a time where God has communicated all of His truth to us in His Word. So divine truth is easy to find. It's found within the pages of the Word of God or the Scripture. So we have this contrast in terms of the two types of wisdom that are discussed in the Bible. And this is what the Bible says about these two kinds of wisdom. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to be reading verses 22 through 25. Might as well practice some page turning at home. I know I haven't been doing a lot of that because I have the verses here and it might be hard for you to keep up with some of it at home, but I want you to turn here. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25. Starting in verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, what kind of wisdom is that? Well, it's human wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Now, what do people think about that? Well, to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. See, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. People prefer darkness over light. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's what the book of John tells us. People aren't by nature seeking God's truth. They're by nature resisting God's truth. But to those who are called, so it's foolishness from a human perspective. From human wisdom, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, this family of faith, both Jews and Greeks, because they're one in Christ, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You see, Christ crucified is part of the wisdom of God. It's the thing that can give us life. Understanding that faith alone in Christ's finished work on Calvary is the only thing that can give a lost sinner life, that's divine wisdom. That's the core of truth or wisdom that a Christian is entrusted with, is this message of how can I have a relationship with the God of the universe? Well, it starts by recognizing that you have a need. It starts by realizing that apart from the rescue and the redemption that's available in Christ, you're hopeless, you're hellbound. You're absolutely helpless without Christ. You see, the best human effort is described by the prophet Isaiah as filthy rags. For somebody to see and get a handle on this truth, they have to see what Romans is talking about in verse chapter 3, verse 23, when it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But chapter 6, verse 23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. It starts out the first half of that verse. You see, sin has to be separated from God and His holiness. But God in His love, He says, as a gift, I'll give you eternal life through the work and the sacrifice of my Son. You see, you should have had to be separated from God for all of eternity as a result of your trespasses, your sinfulness, your iniquity, your decision to reject the truth that God offers. But God in His love says, I didn't want to be separated from you from all of eternity. I love you so much that I'm going to send my only begotten Son. That's why John 3:16 starts with love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever, this is your part in it, whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. Your part in it is to believe and accept what God has already done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what was that work? It was Christ taking your sins upon himself on the cross and dying in your place and then saying, it is finished. All of the penalty for sin for all time has been paid in full. All I ask now in return is, do you believe that? Do you trust in me? Have you put your confidence in me to have accomplished for you what you could never accomplish for yourself? And that's why Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace, God giving us something that we do not deserve. That's the definition of grace. You are saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's where God's truth starts. You see that here as we're looking at 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 25. The truth of Christ is where God's truth and where God's hope starts. You see that? The preaching Christ crucified to those who are believers, to those who are have been saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's where God's wisdom starts. Because what? Now here's the contrast. Because the foolishness of God, though some say God is a fool, men say that they're wiser than God, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Not the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God, the things that people think are foolish, even that is more wise than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. The second thought that I wanted to bring out about wisdom as we're diving into this idea of living this life characterized by wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. You don't make yourself wise. God has to be the one who is going to provide wisdom to you, provide wisdom for you. God is the author of wisdom, not you. And if you look at Proverbs 2, 6 through 7, it says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is the shield to those who walk uprightly. Now, if you were here or if we had this on a PowerPoint, you'd see all of the focus here is on the Lord. It's not on us. It's not on you. Although we as human beings want to put the focus on ourselves, this verse tells you that the focus is on God and his provision for you. It started that way at the cross when he provided a means of rescue, a means of salvation. When somebody says, what must I do to be saved? It's talking about being saved from the predicament that you're in, being saved from the hell you deserve to the heaven you don't, being rescued. That's what we're talking about when the Philippian jailer is saying to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, he's saying, sir, what must I do to be saved? Well, to be saved, he says, the answer is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, the provision for salvation, though, isn't you. It's not based on you. It's based on what God has done for you. It's not about you. It's about him. And when religion speaks, religion always puts the focus on what you can do for God instead of what God has already done for you. And when it comes to the topic of wisdom, that's true too. People are always saying, you can make yourself wise. You have to just seek out truth. You have to be a truth seeker who, over time and searching in all these various places, you can make yourself wise. And that's a lie. That's Satan's lie. The only kind of wisdom is going to come from God imparting to you through his Spirit, wisdom that comes from him. You'll never have any wisdom on your own. And wisdom always comes from God, friends. It's not something that we can make ourselves. He has to provide it. The third principle or the third thought that I want us to have in mind as we're thinking about having our life characterized by wisdom is this. God wants you to be wise. You see, wisdom comes from God, but God wants you to be wise.
not wise in your own eyes, wise in his provision for you. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 makes this abundantly clear. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. God wants you to walk with wisdom, redeeming the time. We're going to see that at the end of verse 5 here in Colossians 4. Because the days are evil. Now here's a direct statement. Therefore, do not be unwise. See, I can give you wisdom. My spirit inside of you can fill you with wisdom. So do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's God's plan for you. That's what God wants for you. And the last principle, or the fourth thought that I want to refresh or to bring out here as we're looking at this life that's characterized by wisdom is this. God wants to give you wisdom. That's kind of the same thing as wisdom comes from God, but it's a little bit of a different angle on it. James chapter 1, verse 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, meaning it's possible to lack wisdom when we're walking in our own strength, when we're walking with this, our own human sight, we're going to not have wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, what's God's response to that request? It's a God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to you, to him it says, but to you. If you lack wisdom, God wants to give you wisdom. He says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to you. Not it might be given to you, not it will be given to those who deserve it. Nobody deserves to have a relationship with God at all, let alone to have God's wisdom being imparted in him through God's Spirit working inside of him. Nobody deserves that. But this verse should be reassuring for all of us. No matter how flawed we are, no matter how much we failed, no matter how much we don't deserve it, if we ask God for his wisdom, if we have our eyes focused on him, he promises that he will give it liberally to us through his Spirit working inside of us. So if you find yourself doing a lot of boneheaded things, if you find yourself in a place where you lack wisdom, and it's obvious to yourself and everyone around you, the solution isn't to bone up on your studies of human wisdom, human thinking. Your solution isn't to try to get wise through some kind of advice from your neighbor or some kind of advice from the internet. If you are lacking wisdom, ask for that wisdom from God. And that starts by having a desire to know God, to have him change you from the inside out, to have an occupation with him, and to be willing to let his Spirit then change you and make you wise from the inside out. It's not something that comes externally. It's something that is purely internally provided by God. So having seen those four thoughts or ideas about wisdom, let's keep moving, because the next obvious question is, what does that wisdom that comes from God look like? So how should I walk? In wisdom. You should live a life that's characterized by wisdom. Now, what does the wisdom that comes from God look like? Well, we'll stay in James. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. That's one. It'll be pure. Then God's wisdom is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's what God's wisdom looks like. And this should be noted. If wisdom comes from God, then it has to be imparted to you. We just talked about that, how this wisdom, God wants to give it to you, but it has to come from him. It's got to be imparted to you. Now, how is that going to be accomplished? Well, I've already said it's accomplished through the enablement of his Spirit inside of you. The power source for this life of wisdom or this walk of wisdom is not your human effort or dependence. The power source for this all is his Spirit inside of you. That's why Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, that's another version. That's not King James, and this is why. Because King James Version translates this. It says, walk in the Spirit. But every other major translation has by. Walk by the Spirit. And that's because the idea that's being communicated is this. Walk or live by means of the Spirit. That's the power source. That's how this life, this Spirit-filled life, is going to be accomplished. When you talk about a life that looks like, go back to James 3:17. When you look at this, a life that is pure, a life that is peaceable. Live a life, so you live a life that's characterized by gentleness. You live a life that's characterized by being willing to yield. You live a life that's full of mercy and good fruits. You live a life without partiality. You live a life without hypocrisy. All of those things are absolutely impossible without God producing them through you, through the power and enablement of His Spirit. And that's why when you think about the fruits of the Spirit, as they're described elsewhere in the Bible, those fruits of the Spirit are almost exactly the same types of things. It's the same idea. These are the things that are produced by means of the Spirit working inside of you. Now, here's the hard question. Do these qualities describe you? God is saying, live a life that's characterized by wisdom. Wisdom is going to be characterized by these qualities: purity, peacefulness, gentleness, willingness to yield. That alone would throw most of us off. Willingness to yield, this idea to defer to the best interests of somebody else, to ever agree or admit you're wrong, to say, I'll yield on this point. I don't have to have my way all of the time. That's why Christ even was in a position where he showed the spirit of being willing to yield, being willing to submit to the directive of another, to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And is that true of you? Are you ever willing to yield? Are you full of mercy and good fruit? Are you without partiality? Now, in our flesh, in our natural condition, there's not one person who could say that. We have a tendency to prefer certain people over others. Even within our faith family, if we're not looking to the Lord, walking with our minds focused on Him and in independence on His Spirit, we're going to naturally not treat each other equally in love. God wants us to love every one of the brethren with a love that comes from Him. That love's not going to discriminate. That love's not going to have partiality in it. And then that last one should be the dagger for all of us. The dagger that says, Lord, I need you. The thing that should drive you back to seeing just how much you need to depend on the Lord is that last characteristic, without hypocrisy. Does that quality describe you? Is that a life? Is your life characterized by that quality? And the answer is not consistently, because when you're not walking by means of or the enablement of the Spirit of God, you're an absolute hypocrite. There are so many things that others can look at in your life and say, I'm not buying what you're selling, because your life is absolutely inconsistent with the things that you're telling me are true. And that's why our testimony is so important. Our testimony is so impacted by the things not only that we say, but the things that we do also. This is a good litmus test, because these things will be true of you if you're being led by the Spirit of God. And so when you're thinking about what that wisdom is going to look like, these are the things it's going to look like. Now the next part of our verse is, so live a life that's characterized by wisdom, which is then characterized by these specific qualities that we just went through in James 3:17. Now, who should that be directed to? Well, toward those who are outside. Toward indicates movement in a specific direction. Who is the focus of your lifestyle that's characterized by divinely provided wisdom? That's the next question. Who is the focus? Who's the recipient of that lifestyle that's characterized by divinely provided wisdom? Well, the answer is those who are outside. Now, every other major English translation has this translated as outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outsiders. Every other version has that. Now, same idea. It's just, I think, a little easier to understand when you're looking at as outsider. What's an outsider? Well, it's defined as someone who is excluded from or not a member of the group. You're an outsider if you're not a part of the team. You're not a part of the clique. You're not a part of the group. You're an outsider. And that's who is the object or the focus or the recipient of this lifestyle that's characterized by wisdom that's given from God. In this context, these outsiders are referring to the lost or the unsaved. That's the recipient of this lifestyle that's characterized by this wisdom from God. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. And it says this, that you may walk properly, that's with wisdom, toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Those who are outside. There's a few other verses in the New Testament that talk about those who are outside, meaning outside the family of faith. That's the focus. That's why when we talked in the beginning about being an instrument of hope to those who are lost, that's what's in mind here. See, God also wants us to walk with wisdom in our dealings with each other. That's just not the focus of this passage. This begins with having, when you talk about having a lifestyle that is benefiting or it's directed at or it's focused on those who are lost, and that wisdom that's provided from God being directed toward those who are outside the family of faith. You know, the obvious thing to note is that that is only going to begin with having an interest in impacting the lost around you. You can't have a lifestyle that's beneficial to speaking some truth, to being an instrument of hope to those who are lost and dying, if you don't have any interest in impacting the lost around you. That's the question. Is that true of you? Do you have an interest in having your life that is being provided with divine wisdom, being directed at speaking truth and hope into the lives of those who are outside the family of faith around you? Do you even give the lost a second glance? I mean, their souls, not their bodies. Some people give a second glance to the lost as they're walking by, their external view. But do you have even a second thought about the soul or the internal view of that lost and dying human being that God loves so dearly that he gave up heaven to try to redeem and rescue and save that person? And he wanted to entrust you with a mission from God to be his ambassador, to be his representative, that is pleading with people to accept the salvation that God offers. Is that true of you? Well, if it is true of you, that's what the next part here, redeeming the time, is focused on. If you're doing that, that's how you can redeem the time. You see, redeem is defined as to liberate, buy back, purchase out of, or deliver. When it comes to Christ's deliverance or redemption of us, it's talking about how he bought us back. He purchased us back. He bought us out of with the blood of his son, how Jesus was able to redeem us from the slave market of sin, so to speak, the bondage that we were in to the sin nature, where we had no hope because we were without Christ, where the only thing that we could stand on was our own human efforts, which was nothing and completely unacceptable to God and viewed by him as filthy rags, that's all that we had. But that we could be bought out of that, purchased out of that, rescued out of that, saved out of that by the redemption that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. But in the context here, we're talking about redeeming time. So the idea is literally to buy up the time, to use time wisely. The idea here is to efficiently use something, to avoid waste, to make the most of every opportunity. That's what we're talking about when we talk about redeeming time, making the most of it, buying it back in a sense of investing it wisely. Now, what are we supposed to be using efficiently? This time, that's the focus of this, redeeming the time. We're making the most of time. See, time is your most precious commodity. You only have a set amount of it. It's fixed. You can't add to it. You can make more money in this life, but you can't make more time. That's the saying. Your time is your life. That's the substance of your life. It's time. You don't have time to waste. That's why Ephesians 5:16 that we covered above, it ends with that, redeeming the time, the same idea, because the days are evil. Now, how are you going to use your time? The Bible is telling us to live a life that's characterized by wisdom provided by God, that's directed towards those who are outside the family of faith, and to do that in a way that is efficient use of your time, an efficient use of your time. Now, how are you using your time? What are you spending your time on? Are you spending it wisely? That's what redeeming time is. Or are you wasting it? So the principle to take from verse 5 is this. And maybe I'll email these out too. But this is the principle. You utilize the time God has given you carefully and efficiently when you allow Him to produce through you a life characterized by wisely seeking to impact the lost around you. If you want to redeem the time, I'll say it again. You utilize the time God has given you carefully and efficiently. That's the redeeming it part. When you allow Him to produce through you a life characterized by wisely seeking to impact the lost around you. And again, I'll email that out. Now, verse 6, let's move on. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech always be with grace. That's the first phrase there. Now, the primary thought is you, assumed you again, that's the subject, you. This isn't written to your wife. This isn't written to your husband. This isn't written to your neighbor. This isn't written to somebody else in the church. This is written to you. You let is the idea. That's the primary thought. Now, let is defined as not prevent or forbid. Allow this to happen. That's the idea. Don't prevent this from happening. Let is to not prevent or forbid. Let this happen. Allow this to happen. And when you do that, when you let, and then we'll get to the specific, but when you let that happen, when you do that, there's guaranteed results when you allow the Spirit to lead. That's the idea. You let is about being passive in allowing, making a positive volitional choice to allow the Spirit of God to work in you by means of, walk by means of. That's this idea. You allow this to happen. This Spirit-filled life, this Spirit-directed outcome, allow that to happen in you. That's what the you let part here is referring to. It's vital. Your message is not going to be effective if it's not powered by the right power source. You have to allow God to be the one who's doing this in you, the Spirit of God. Now, you let what? Your speech. Let your speech. Speech is defined as a word, message, or communication that is most often spoken, although it can come from other means. You can have speech communicated through writing is another means that you could have speech. But it's mostly, we're talking about the words that you say. You know what this implies when it says, you let your speech? It implies that reaching the lost with this wisdom that comes from God is going to take words. It's going to require talking to people. It's going to require actually communicating with those who are outside the family of faith. Who are we trying to reach here? Those who are outside the family of faith. How are we going to reach them? We're going to have to use words, friends. We're going to have to talk to those who are outside the family of faith. That's why this idea of shutting yourself in, secluding yourself from the world, is not God's plan for you. He says, I want you to be a witness for me. I want you to be a testimony for me. I want you to be an ambassador for me. Now, an ambassador is one who is waving the colors of the king, so to speak, being somebody who is a visible representative of the country that they're representing, that they've been sent out from. Somebody who is a visible picture of that country, an example, a testimony from that country. And that's what God wants from you. You can't do that while hiding from the lost. You can't do that by shunning the lost. You can't do that by being worried about getting a little of the mud splatter that's kicked up by the wheels of the lost on you. You got to be willing to get your hands dirty to serve the Lord. And that's what, when you talk about speech, you got to be willing to open your mouth to speak truth into the lives of those who are outside the family of faith. You can't have your speech always be with grace or seasoned with salt if you don't have any speech that's directed at the lost to begin with. So consider that, because I think that's something that falls through the cracks sometimes, where we just avoid the lost. We're not of this world, but we're in this world with a mission to reach the lost, to be fishermen, to catch fish. We do that with words, with speaking to the lost. Now, what else is this going to take besides speech? What else is it going to take? Boldness. Acts 4:29. This is why Paul is, he does this more than one time where he's, where they're praying. This isn't actually Paul, but Paul does this several times. I just cut that out for the sake of time, where he's praying for boldness. But in Acts 4:29, they're doing the same thing. Now, Lord, look on their threat, on their threats. This is the apostles. Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. See, to speak truth into the lives of the lost around you requires boldness. You see, boldness here could also be translated fearlessness. Grant your servants fearlessness. We talked about that on Wednesday night. Fear is a thief and a liar. See, fear is the exact opposite of boldness. And God, you need to have boldness. So pray for boldness when you're, if you're struggling with speaking to the lost around you, start by praying for boldness. Now, how is this speech characterized? Well, there's two things we're going to see. One, with grace. Now, grace is defined as a desire to do what is best for another in light of eternity, in light of spiritual truth, without regard for personal expense or cost. Now, if you're going to condense that a little bit, it would be this: speech that is the product of a genuine, beneficent goodwill, where you actually want what's best for another. It starts just simply with that. Have your speech be characterized by a desire to have what's best for the lost around you, your neighbors, those that are outside of the household of faith, to have a desire, a goodwill toward them that is genuine. Now, this is understood to be the result of God's grace in our hearts. We can be gracious with others. Our words and our speech can be gracious when God's grace is inside of us and is in our hearts. Then the Spirit of God, when we're speaking, is speaking through us, so to speak, so that our words are seasoned with grace or are gracious towards those around us, because it's being produced by the Spirit of God living inside of us and enabling in us speech that is unnatural to us. Normally, our words are not gracious. Normally, in our flesh, our words are self-centered. They're self-uplifting. They're self-promoting. They're not about grace, about wanting what's best for another in light of eternity without regard to personal expense. Now, how often should this be the case? Well, the word there is, let your speech always be with grace. Always. Now, that's a pretty concrete word. We like to stick handle away from God's, around God's instructions in our lives. There's no wiggle room here. God says, always have your speech be with grace. Now, your speech to the lost. Now, why? Because we want your speech to the lost to be effective. It's not going to be effective if it's not genuine or sincere to begin with. God wants your speech to the lost because this message you're proclaiming is more important than anything else on the planet that could be proclaimed or communicated to another person. He then wants it to be effective. It can't be effective if you're not even starting with a heart that has this grace-centered desire to want what's best for those that you're communicating to. You start by wanting them to know the Savior. You start by wanting them to not spend eternity in hell. You start by not wanting them to live the rest of their life without any hope, without any purpose, without any reason for existing. You start with that. And then your speech is going to be more effective because the speech is going to be coming from the Spirit of God speaking through you. You're just this instrument. You're just this vessel. You're just this channel that God can use to reach people. Now, does this, it also, when you're thinking about this, how often? Always. Now, the other characteristic of your speech, it's with grace and it's seasoned with salt. Now, there's two possibilities here. I'm going to cover them quickly. It could be referring to grace being to your speech like seasoning is to food. So basically, it could be saying, always have your speech sprinkled or seasoned with grace. And that's where the seasoned with salt comes in. So have it be with grace, seasoned like salt is to food. That's one interpretation of it. The other one is this. It could be a totally separate characteristic of your speech. And it could be referring to the idea of or having a characteristic of your speech that is suggestive of speech that is interesting. It's lively. It's flavorful. It's chosen with discretion. It's effective. It's not dull. So these could be two separate things. Let your speech always be with grace, and let it be seasoned with salt. Let it have some spice to it. Let it have some zest to it. Make it seem like you actually believe what you're saying. You know, speak with conviction. Speak with power. Give it some spice. Don't let it be dull. Who's going to want to listen to a message of hope that is dull and dreary? That's sort of one interpretation of this. I'm not sure which one I think it is. Grace could be the thing that is seasoning your speech. That makes sense to me. But it's also true that oftentimes when we think about the characteristics or the quality of our speech, and this speech is about the message of hope, the message of Christ that we're communicating, let's do that in a way that has some passion, that has some liveliness to it, that has some thoughtfulness to it. That could season our words so they could be more effective. Your meal is going to be better received by your family if it has some spices, some seasoning in it. And so if your different seasonings are seasoning your food to make it more palatable, that could be true of your speech too. Now, do these two things, do they describe your speech? It's only going to be true of you if your speech is the product of God's grace flowing through you toward the lost. When people hear you speak, do they hear God speaking through you? Do you have any seasoning or passion about what you're communicating? Are you passionate about the things of faith? Are you thoughtful and prayerful about your approach to communicate truth to those around you? And that's what these two things are talking about. Now, what's the end of this verse? That you may know how you ought to answer each one. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, that you may know how you ought to answer, you know, this is difficult at times, knowing how to approach that speech, how to approach that conversation, how to communicate God's truth to those who are outside the family of faith. That can be difficult. And frankly, I've said it before and I'll keep saying it over and over. That's where practice comes in. The more you try to communicate God's truth to those who are outside the family of faith, the more you bungle your way through it to begin with, the better you'll get at not repeating those same mistakes over and over again. The better you'll get at recognizing where you need to bone up a little bit, where you need to add a little bit more substance to your message, where you need to be a little bit better prepared, where you need a few more tools in your tool belt, where you need a little bit more practice. It comes through being better at something, comes from practice. Now, you can practice outside of the real context. You can practice by just talking to the wall, pretending you're sharing the gospel. Work on those tools. Work on accessing what's in your tool belt and knowing what's there. What verses are there? What do I have at my disposal? What tools do I have to get the job done? But the best way to do it is just to get out there and do it. Because if you speak God's truth, if you communicate verses from the Word of God to people, no matter how badly you bungle it up, the reality is that God promises that His Word will not return void. And so if you can just speak some of His truth communicated through the verses in His Word, you'll have done them a service, even if it's something that is a train wreck from human perspective. So practice makes perfect. That's the idea there. Now, the other thing to note about this is that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Every person you interact with is unique. And your approach is going to need to be adjusted or modified accordingly. Now, I know people who they only give the gospel one way. They just try to, they have a square peg And sometimes that square peg lines up with a square hole and everything goes good. But they try to hammer that square peg into any hole, no matter what shape it is, a triangle, a circle. You know, we had a thing at home for the kids when they were real little where basic things for kids to work on with their cognitive learning is to try to get the right shapes into the right holes. And I'm sure every one of you has seen that toy. Now, if you're the kind of person who doesn't recognize that on that plastic cube, there's about 10 different shapes, a diamond, a triangle, a circle, a square, a rectangle, if you don't recognize that the box has a lot of different shapes, and the pieces are all different too, and different pieces line up with different spaces or shapes or holes in this box. Now, just like a child needs to figure out that a circle can't be rammed into a square hole, you, when you share this truth through your speech about Jesus Christ, may need to recognize that everyone's different. You may be dealing with a square, and you may need to approach it from an approach that is square-centric or square-appropriate. And that's this idea of you may need to impact your message or adjust or tailor your message to each one. You see that? Each one. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. It's referring to those who are outside the family of faith. But the thing to take away from the words each one is that it's individualized. Everyone is different. And so think about that. Be thoughtful when you're trying to speak truth into people's lives. Now, this is why prayer is critical, because it's difficult. It takes adjustment. It takes a unique approach for each person. This is why prayer is so critical. We talked about this recently in Colossians 4, 3 through 4 last week. Paul is asking for this prayer because this task is so hard. He's saying, meanwhile, praying also for us. Now, praying for what? That God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest, now watch this, as I ought to speak. He's asking for prayer that he can speak how he should speak. Now that refers to the content of his speech, but it also refers to the effectiveness or the approach of that speech. And that's the same thing as what we're dealing with here in verse 6. Now 1 Peter 3:15 is the verse that really applies to this situation of being, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That's something to pray about. But 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When you talk about being an instrument of hope, you have that hope inside of you. Now, the prayer here is be ready always to give an answer of the hope that's inside of you. Is that something that you pray about? Do you pray that God would give you an effective speech or an effective message to proclaim the reason for the hope that's in you to the lost around you? Is the effectiveness of your message something that you think about, pray about? Do you study and practice your responses to general or specific questions of faith? Do you get out there, get your hands dirty, and learn what you're doing well or what you could improve on? Then do you bathe it in prayer and say, Lord, help me to get better at this aspect of it. I didn't know how to answer this question. I didn't know how to deal with this approach. I didn't handle this person very well. Can you give me some insight so that I could be better prepared the next time that that comes up? And if you're not, that's something that you should be thinking about, something you should pray about. The principle for verse 6 here is this. Effectively impacting the lost around you requires a genuine, God-given interest in their spiritual well-being and thoughtful conversations tailored to each individual personality and need. I'll say it again. Effectively impacting the lost around you requires a genuine, God-given interest in their spiritual well-being. That's where the grace part of this is coming from. And thoughtful conversations tailored to each individual personality and need. Now, I began by telling you the title of this sermon is Instruments of Hope. Now, when you think of an instrument is defined as a tool or implement, especially one designed for a specific, delicate task. And if you think about Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord is saying to Ananias, he's telling him he needs to go and meet the Apostle Paul, the chief persecutor of the church. But this is what it says, go. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man, referring to Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. An instrument of hope. That's you and I too. We're God's instruments of hope. Instruments to proclaim this truth through our speech to those who are outside the family of faith. God wants to use every believer as an instrument of hope to the lost around us or you. God, it's not just everyone else, it's you. God wants to use you as an instrument of hope. The question is, will you let him use you? Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you've decided to use us as instruments to proclaim the truth of who you are and what you've done to a lost and dying world around us. Thank you for the privilege that that is. Pray that we would take that responsibility seriously, that we would know that it's all going to be provided by your provision, your enablement, your resources, your strength, that it's going to come from you working within us. Pray that we would want to have lives that are characterized by a desire to speak truth and life and hope into the lives of those around us. Pray that we would do that with a pure and total dependence on you, that we would do that for your glory and not for our own. Pray even for our church family, that you would just undertake for all of the specific needs that are going on as a result of this virus or just as a result of the normal concerns of life, medical problems and those types of things. Help people to be trusting you, depending on you, relying on you, and knowing that ultimately you're in control no matter what the circumstance and no matter what the trial. In Jesus' name, amen.